This talk is brought to you by FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. How to Be an Everyday Catholic Apologist by Kevin Cotter.
Thank you. It's a pleasure to be here. Let's go ahead and start off with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Jesus Christ, you are the way, you are the truth, and you are the life. We just call on your Holy Spirit to be in this room today to help form my words, to help inspire these participants, and to lead and guide us. In your precious name we pray, amen. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Had something happen to me about a month or two ago, and I'm sure it's happened to you. You have a family member that has questions about the faith. They start asking question after question after question. I had this family member that did this. They just started asking questions about the faith. So I listened. I tried to answer them the best I could. And I want to kind of give you a picture of what this conversation looked like. I want to give you some of the questions that she asked. The first one was, why aren't people perfect? Why is there this kind of idea of why do people sin? Why aren't people perfect? And I explained to you something about original sin. And she said, well, why did Adam and Eve have to eat the fruit? And then she kept going on. She had lots of different questions. Well, if God can hear prayers, how can he hear prayers? If God's everywhere, why can't I see him? All these different questions. And she just kept asking question after question. She said, why is there hell? It's a very good question. Why is there fire in hell? So I just peppered with all these different questions. Just kind of give you a little bit of understanding of this. I want to kind of show you a picture of this family member to give you kind of a picture of what this dialogue went like. It's my 3-year-old daughter, Mary Claire. I have a degree in theology. I have a degree in philosophy. I have a master's in scripture. I work for FOCUS, right? Bible studies. And just when you think you're starting to get just a little bit smart, your 3-year-old asks you some theology questions and you realize you're an idiot. Because trying to explain theology to a 3-year-old girl isn't always the easiest thing. But I think what it really shows you, what my daughter Mary Claire always shows me, is that people have questions about the faith. My 3-year-old daughter has questions about the faith. Your relatives have questions about the faith. Our culture constantly bombards us with questions about the faith. And my talk title today is Everyday Apologist, because I want you to realize that a Catholic apologist isn't somebody who has a radio show, who answers questions, or somebody's on EWTN. A Catholic apologist is you and me, someone that knows their faith and can answer those questions. And that's what I want to go after today. Of course, as the talk title says, how do I be an everyday Catholic apologist? How do I do this? And I want to go after 3 things in particular. Number one, I want to talk about what is apologetics? When we say apologetics, what are we doing? I want to give us a vision for apologetics. It's number one we'll cover. Number two, how do we do apologetics? There's a certain art form to apologetics, a certain art form to conversation. When we're in an apologetics conversation, what does that look like? How can we get better at that skill? Kind of give you some practical how-to. Third, I want to look at a particular apologetics topic, and one that I think is the most important apologetics topic of our age. Are you ready for those 3 things? All right, let's go. Number one, a vision for apologetics. What do I mean when I say apologetics? I'm going to start off with a quote, and I think it's a quote that's used in our age more than any other Catholic quote by any saint. I really do. I think we use it all the time. You can try to think what it is. It comes from St. Francis of Assisi. Preach the gospel always, and if necessary, use words. I don't really like this quote. And I go correct that. I like the quote. I don't like how it's used. Because often it's an excuse for Catholics to say, well, you know what? You just need to live the faith, and you don't really need to speak about it. Look, St. Francis says, preach gospel always, and if necessary, use words. What people don't realize is St. Francis preached all the time. He preached almost every day in his town. He would go to parties, rich, elaborate parties, and he'd go and he'd preach to those rich people. He traveled to Muslim countries of his day to preach to them Jesus Christ. The man preached to birds. He was so convicted by Romans 8 that says that all creation will be renewed by the gospel that he preached the gospel to birds. His actions weren't necessary. And I think we have this thing in American Catholicism where we really like to hide our faith. You know, as Catholics in this country, we've always been the minority. And so we've always kind of felt a little second class in history. And I think in the last 50 years, we've really tried to assimilate. And when we do that, a lot of times we try to hide our Catholic faith. We try not to show that we're different than anyone. And you can see this whether it's a Catholic politician, you can see this whether it's a Catholic college. We just kind of say, can't we just be like everyone else? And we have this complex as Catholics, and it's ingrained in us, how we talk about religion. I really want to encourage you guys to try to break out of that and say, no, I can talk about my faith. It is appropriate to talk about my faith. Of course, in a reverent way, in a gentle way, but there's a place for us to talk about our faith, and I think we need to overcome that. Now, like I said, I don't hate the quote. I think there's some great truth to it, because I think we do need that witness. Pope Benedict says to evangelize means to teach the art of living. To evangelize means to teach the art of living. We live our life in such a way that it causes people to see it. And it gives a witness to that life. St. Francis was an extraordinary example. He lived out poverty in such a way amongst the very extravagant clergy of his day that his preaching was incredibly effective. Incredibly effective. So I don't want to dismiss that part either. I don't think Catholicism lacks the tenacity, the intellectual tenacity, to show itself to be the truth. I think it lacks Catholics living out their faith in such an extraordinary way that people want to know the truth. I know so many Protestants will say, well, I just haven't met a Catholic who's had an authentic relationship with Jesus Christ. They're not really interested in hearing whether Catholicism is true or not until they see a believer that can actually live it. Gandhi was once asked, why do you reject Jesus Christ? You know what his response was? He says, I do not reject your Christ. I reject you Christians who live so much unlike your Christ. Reject the Christians who live so much unlike your Christ. Our witness is so powerful. So I do this because I want to make everyone in the room a little uncomfortable. Some of you are really good at engaging in conversation, but maybe you need to work on your witness. Or maybe you need to work on how you engage in that conversation, being gentle and reverent, as St. Peter says. Where some of you have an incredible witness, amazing prayer life. But when it comes to having courage in the faith to actually tell others, it's hard. We don't know how to quite do that. So I'm going to kind of push those groups. And if you're like me, I'm neither courageous, and then when I get in the conversation, I'm actually pretty ungenerous. I actually have both those problems. And I think if we look at ourselves in light of St. Francis and his model of both living out the gospel and preaching it, I think we all will realize we have something to work on. Great. So that's our vision for apologetics. Point number one, obviously living out, as Scripture say, that truth in love. Living out that truth in love. Number two, I want to talk about how to. How do we engage in apologetic conversations? How do we improve this? You know, I think we can all say we love others, and we want to honor them when we speak to them. We really want to present the truth well. I think all of us would probably say that, but it's another thing to actually do it well. I can say, I really love my wife. And I do. But I also have to work on how do I have a conversation with her when we have a disagreement? How do I do that in a loving way? Because that's what I need practice on. And so I think that's something we can improve on. And I'm currently writing a Bible study for Focus on apologetics. And I came up with 7 principles that I think are really important for how do we do apologetics. For how we do apologetics. And so I'm going to want to go over these right now. Number one, show that you're open to dialogue. Show that you're open to dialogue. It sounds funny because you're here, you want to learn how to be apologist, but sometimes we don't realize that we're actually not very good at doing that. We can act hostile or defensive. And so we need to work on just how do I stay cool and calm when someone makes an objection and to get in conversation with that. And I want to demonstrate that in a little bit here. Number two, focus just on one issue at a time. Focus on just one issue at a time. A lot of times people will come up with multiple objections, And all of a sudden, in 5 minutes, bam, we're trying to like answer every single objection. They just go after it. And, oh, this is about Mary and then the Mass. Just say, hey, I think I have great answers to all your objections, but can we just focus on one? Just focus on one. Number three, restate their objection and try to understand their logic. This is maybe one of the most important ones. Restate their objection and try to understand their logic. Many times we try to guess at what they're objecting to. They might say, we'll demonstrate it later, so I don't want to give it away, but they might come up with an objection, and we actually don't know, a lot of times we don't know what they're really saying. Think of it as a doctor, and somebody comes into a doctor's office and say, I have this problem. The doctor has to keep asking questions to figure out, what really is the problem? What does it happen at night or during the day? Does it happen when you exercise? Keep asking questions. Try to figure out, what exactly are they saying when they say this? Try to get to the bottom of what they're really going after. Number four, build on common ground. Many times it's easy to see what divides us, but find anything and everything you can to show that you're actually similar. Find that you're similar. It's very important. Number five, ask thought-provoking questions. Again, it's really easy to just, when we're in an apologetics conversation, just spew out information. We just want to tell them everything that we know and every single reason, and we're so smart, we have all this stuff, and we've read a book, and we just have all the answers. But when we ask questions, and we ask good questions, people have to think. A lot of times when you're just talking, people just shut out. They don't think. Questions are a really great way to help people think. You get a read on where they're at, and they can ask you a question back, and you can have an exchange, or true exchange, rather than just spewing out information back and forth. It's really important. Number six, be a witness, not a converter. Be a witness and not a converter. And that's really hard to do. Because we all, when we have those conversations, just want that person to convert like right on the spot and be like, all right, I had that conversation. They're in the church now. They're really, you know. We do. We just dream of this. We just want it to happen. We hear that one story where that happens and it's like, why can't I do that? But we got to just witness to the faith. Like I said before, a lot of Protestants or even non-Christians haven't met a Catholic who's really fully alive in their faith. And that's one of the best steps you can take, is just to hit on that point, just to show, I love Jesus Christ, and I love his truth. And I don't have to get angry about what I believe, but I'm just here to witness what I do believe and what I do love and how it affects my life in a pretty amazing way. Number seven, our last one, correct misunderstandings. It's that old adage that most people don't hate the Catholic Church, they hate what they think is the Catholic Church. Most people don't hate the Catholic Church, they just hate what they think is the Catholic Church. We have a great job as ambassadors and witnesses just to say, actually, it might be a little bit different than what you think. Actually, that's an interesting perspective. Actually, this is what we really believe about Mary and the saints or whatever it may be. Now, I had a DVD to help demonstrate some of these things, but it doesn't work, which is kind of fun. So about 10 minutes ago, I said, hey, Dan, this doesn't work. Can you come up and help me do something? He said, sure. So Dan's going to come up here and help me demonstrate. And a part of this is I want you guys to help work on apologetics as well. It's really easy to talk about apologetics, but again, we just got to get in the practice of apologetics and just work on these things, just for that chance conversation that we have on campus. And I think the more we work on it, the more it builds our awareness in our brain to get in those conversations and know what to do when we get in there and try to make them most worth our while. Go the farthest that we can. So, Dan, are you ready to roll?
Sure.
Okay, so we're going to do number one. Which is show you're open to dialogue. And again, simple things, but knowing how to do this well is opening up your conversation can really open your conversation up in a very different way than if you're defensive. So Dan's going to go ahead and play the Protestant, and I'll play the Catholic. I'm the speaker, so I can rig it that way. Nice. Hey, Dan, what's going on?
Oh, hey, Kevin. How's it going, bud?
Going really well.
Good, good. Hey, were you actually going to church?
Yeah, I actually go to the Catholic Church up the street, Immaculate Heart of Mary.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that.
Oh. Why is that, Dan?
Oh, It's just the fact I've never met a Catholic that has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ.
That's really unfortunate, Dan. That's an interesting perspective, and you know, I'm really sorry that you know you've encountered that. But I just want you to know that there are a lot of Catholics that do have an amazing relationship with Jesus Christ, and I'm a part of an organization here called Focus, and really our vision is just to know Jesus Christ, to fulfill His Great Commission. We just love Jesus Christ and try to live that out, and that's what we really try to do as Catholics. Go ahead.
Kevin, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? I mean, how sure are you that you could?
Yeah, no. No, Dan, I think that's such a good...
If you died tonight?
Yeah, no, that's such a good question, Dan, because so many times we, you know, I think it's a good question because sometimes that question gets lost in Catholicism, but ultimately our church tries, and our Holy Father tries to show that, you know, we should really accept Jesus Christ in that way.
Awesome.
All right, so that was a little demonstration. Now, I want you guys all to get up and find a partner. Yeah, you're going to do it. Here we go. Before we get started, the question you want to ask, just so we know how to do this, real quick. Some people aren't standing up. You might have to meet somebody you don't know. It's going to be really scary. All right. The question you're going to ask is, pick a Protestant, pick a Catholic, and then ask the question, why don't Catholics have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? And figure out a way to answer that calmly and collected and not be offensive. Go. What time do we end, Dan? 3:05. Okay. And that's with Q&A. Okay. Yeah. And we'll do 3:02. So I'll restrain. So I'll say, like, mention confession. And then I'll say, so you said something about confession. Can we talk about that? And you'll say, yeah, just, why do you have this priest in the way? It just cuts off, you know, and then we'll. And then you're going to.
If you haven't already, go ahead and switch. Okay, let's bring them back in. We're going to do one more. You can stay standing if you wish. Can we wrap it up? We're going to do one more real quick. Shh. My teammate last year, Brittany, she was Potts, now Deagle, was a teacher, and she'd do this to students because she learned as a teacher. She said, I'll wait. Get real sassy. I'll wait. And then everyone would be quiet. It's always great. We're going to work on actually number 2 and 3. Focus on one issue at a time, and then understand their logic and try to get to the bottom of it. So Dan's going to demonstrate this, and then we'll give it over to you guys again.
You know, Kevin, the other thing I don't understand about you Catholics is that you throw all this unscriptural junk in, like purgatory and infant baptism and confession. I mean, why is that all necessary?
Yeah, I mean... Well, you know what, Dan? You raised a lot of good objections, and I think I could answer most of them. But would you mind if we just concentrated on just one of those objections?
Well, I guess. I mean, where do you get purgatory from? Seriously.
Yeah, that's a great one. So as far as purgatory, that probably – does that seem to – why is that question about purgatory? What's your thought on that?
Well, I just – you know, I go through Scripture, and it's nowhere in there. So I'm just wondering where you got it from.
Okay, that's a great question. So you're really looking for the scriptural basis – on purgatory, would that be helpful for you?
Yeah, if you could show it to me, that'd be great.
Great, okay. So that's something you look at. Or you can ask, like we could do confession. And I say, okay, can we talk about confession? And you might say, yeah, the priest just separates me from Jesus Christ. You know, it seems to just be in the way of this personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And why do you have this priest in the way? So I'll have to try to continue to get to the bottom of that. And see, like, so you think it separates us with Jesus? Yeah, I do. Okay, well, here's some scripture. Then I might say, actually, he represents Jesus Christ, and we actually feel that we get closer to Jesus Christ by going to confession because we feel like he's really there, present for us. So that might be back and forth. So you can pick one on the spot, whatever objections I choose from. But it's fun. Again, we're practicing. So we don't always know what's scripted. I asked Dan to say on confession. He said purgatory. I had to come back and respond to purgatory, even though that's not what I guessed. So, again, let's try again. One more time. So, again, you want to present real quick. You want to present multiple objections. Have somebody say, can we talk about just one of those objections? And then try to get to the bottom of that objection. Try to ask them why they feel about that way. What do they think about that? Okay, go. All right, thanks, Dan. It worked. It was perfect. Go ahead and switch if you haven't already. Go ahead and switch. All right, let's go ahead and take a seat. Looks like there's some great conversations out there. That looked like a lot of fun. Again, these are seemingly simple principles, but hopefully with some of you found out, it's even with people you know or fellow Catholics, you might stumble a little bit. You might realize it's trying to come up with an argument or a rebuttal. Or again, practice is key. You can know all this stuff in your head, but if you don't know how to talk to somebody well, and move the conversation along, figure out what their objection is, be open to dialogue, it can get really difficult. A lot of these principles were inspired. I went through a training 2 years ago with an organization called Justice for All. Justice for All. What Justice for All does is they go on college campuses and they promote having a dialogue about abortion. That is hard dialogue. That's probably the hard. If I could choose a topic that would be hard to speak about on a college campus with people on the street, I'd probably choose abortion. It's probably the hardest topic to talk about. But they developed just amazing techniques and tactics. And you go through the program and then you talk with people, and it's amazing what you can do from these principles to open somebody up, to respond calmly, to have them just give out their logic, why they believe this, to give them a rebuttal. Because when you open up to them and show that you're not hostile, they'll open up to you. And when they get that logic out there, then you can speak into that. And they might not totally change their thoughts on abortion, on their position on abortion, but they're going to change the way they think about abortion. And that's a huge first step to do that to people. They ask a really amazing question. Do you believe, and I'll ask it to you as well, do you believe anything that is false? Do you believe anything that is false? Now, your first response to that is, no, I don't believe anything that's false. But actually, the answer is true. You believe all sorts of things that are false about people, about history, about all sorts of things. Now, do you try to believe things that are false? No, absolutely not. Most people don't. And we've got to really approach people rather than saying, you know what? You're so stupid. That's a baby in there. Can't you see that? We have to realize they're not trying to believe in something that's false. Most likely they're good intentioned, and we have to try to take them where they're at, have a prudent and charitable conversation with them, and try to speak into this. So these principles, again, they sound easy, but in the end they're really hard. I had this experience about a couple weeks ago, actually. My wife and I moved to Denver in July, and we said for 6 months we're not going to really get involved or volunteer for anything, which is hard. But we just said we want to set up house, we want to get to know our parish, we want to get to just get settled, and then after we can see what's going on, we'll volunteer for something. And that's been really hard as a missionary on campus. Of course, I have my job, which is 9 to 5, but I'm just always used to being with people and having conversations, and I just had to not do anything. In the last couple of months, I've been really praying, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I get really excited about apologetics. I love ecumenical dialogue, but I'm a new city. I don't really meet any non-Catholics. This is my normal schedule. I go to daily mass, I go to Focus headquarters, and then I go home. I don't meet a lot of non-Catholics in that scenario, right? And I do the same thing the next day. And so eventually it was just like, I'm called to apologetics, but who am I going to talk to? And about the 6 month mark hit, and there's a ring at my door. So I ring my doorbell, and there's two Christian missionaries. And I was like an apologist on Christmas morning, you know, like, come on in. What do you want to talk about? Come on in. So it was great. We talked for a little bit, and he said, would you like to come down to my church and talk more? Great. Absolutely. I'd love to. And at the door, I knew that this group was a little bit different, just from some of the things they were saying. So we did some research, my wife and I, and I went down there about a week later. But I want to give you some of the things that they believe, this church. Number one, they believe that the Sabbath should be on Saturday and not Sunday. Sabbath should be on Saturday, not Sunday. Okay. Number two, they believe in the real presence of Jesus Christ in the Eucharist. Except this only happens once a year on Passover. And only on Passover, the Jewish Passover. Okay? Those are different interpretations. Number three is they believe in a Trinity, but here are the three persons. They believe in God the Father and the Son are one, from what I understand. One person. The Holy Spirit's number two, and Mother God is number three. So a little bit more interesting. It doesn't stop there. Number four, they believe that 1948 was the second coming of Jesus Christ in a Korean man who is now dead, buried in the ground. Number five, that they believe that the Catholic Church has distorted much of early Christianity, that we're the whore of Babylon, and that the Pope is the Antichrist. I was like, all right, this is great. This should be a lot of fun. And it's easy for us to laugh or even mock what they believe, but again, they're not trying to believe false things. In fact, they don't just believe these things, they believe them adamantly. And with such a fervor and zeal that actually was pretty amazing to me. And somewhat scary. This group is most likely an extreme sector. In my opinion, I would probably think they're a cult, to be honest. And these principles, again, they're easy, but you get in that situation and you realize they're really hard. Because the whole time I'm talking to them for an hour and a half, I just want to say a number of things. Are you kidding me? This is ridiculous. How do you believe these things? We only really talked about the Sabbath. That's the only really topic we talked about. But it's hard for me to really not just go overboard and just say, this is just so stupid. But I had to remember, and I had to remind myself, they're not trying to believe in false things. And so we need to have this dialogue. I need to understand why they believe in Mother God. I don't want to know. I don't, because it's just crazy. But I need to open up to them if they're going to open up to me. And I realize, think about it. I am a Catholic. I'm representing the church that they believe is run by Satan. Do you think they want to listen to anything I have to say or really concerned that anything I say is going to be true? Absolutely not. My role there is simply to be a witness. Because they're not going to believe anything I say until I break down that prejudice. And after I left that first meeting, I didn't do anything crazy. I really didn't. Probably anything that you guys could have done. The main thing I did was stay calm and try to be reasonable. And at the end she said, I've never met a Catholic that's been able to defend their faith. All her friends who are Catholic didn't know a clue about their faith. And she said, no, you're different. You know something about your faith, and you can try to defend it. And if I can continue to do that and continue to show a witness that I love Jesus Christ, it's a lot harder for them to turn around and say the Catholic Church is run by Satan. when they think of me. And if I can just make those steps and knock down those prejudices, eventually, if I can just continue to speak truth, maybe, just maybe, they can try to understand that and accept that. But truth is so, I don't want to say secondary, but it's not the first thing there. It really is that witness that we need. Great, so that was number two, the how-to. Number three, I want to go after one particular apologetics topic, and I think it's the most important apologetics topic of our day. The topic, you're probably wondering, I can't be in suspense just for kicks, because I can do that, I'm the speaker. The topic is Jesus' identity. Sounds pretty simple. I want to go after a particular part of Jesus' identity. If you think about it, most of the early church councils are on Jesus' identity. Is he man? Is he fully man? Is he fully God? Does he have one will? Does he have two? All these different things. And it's being attacked again in a particular way that I want to share with you. Many of you probably read C.S. Lewis, Curtis Martin's book. Why am I not thinking of it? Made for More. It's the conference. Shouldn't be hard to remember. Or maybe Josh McDowell. And all of them will put forth this idea about Jesus and his identity. And they'll say, if Jesus claimed to be God, which we know he does in John 8:58 and also in John 10 and elsewhere, if Jesus claims to be God, there's only really three options that we have for this. There's only three options. He's either Lord, what he says he is, God. He's a liar. He says he's God and he's not and he knows it. Or he's a lunatic. He's saying he's God, but actually he's just crazy. Lord, liar, lunatic. And some, I'm sure many of you have heard this, but one that's also slipping in that I think is more important for our age and I want to concentrate on is a fourth one called legend or myth. Lord, liar, lunatic, legend or myth is a fourth one. And what legend or myth does is it says, you know what, that whole idea that Jesus is God is actually based on the Bible, which is written by a bunch of men after the fact. And maybe, what if they just made that up? So they kind of just sweep the leg, take out the argument and say, I don't think Jesus even claimed to be God at all. I think somebody just later online made that up. And I think it's important to go after. Or even some people say he's a myth. He didn't ever exist at all. Jesus was just made up. And that Bible you have just absolutely made it up. And again, this sounds extreme, but we see it all the time. We see it on the History Channel. Constantly, you know, are there different gospels? What do we know about Jesus? This is what we think we know, but this other Gnostic gospel thinks something else. Maybe these things are just made up by Jesus, and then these things are made up by Jesus, and we don't really know who Jesus is. We see with the Da Vinci Code that they're constantly prodding at. Well, who is Jesus? Do we really know who he is? And it's this question that keeps coming up. And it's important that we address that. I was going to show a movie, and it's from a film called The God Who Isn't There. And I don't, for some reason, we couldn't get the computer to work. That's okay. It's no big deal. But the whole movie's premise is to disprove Christianity. And one of the main ways he does that is try to show that Jesus never existed. And he'll use, in my opinion, use any deception or lies to try to make that apparent. It's a very devious movie. It's actually kind of makes me sick. But I think it gets to the heart of this argument. It basically says, you know, Jesus existed, and then down the line, these gospels were made after the fact. And we don't even know really who Jesus is. But that couldn't be further from the truth. If you think about it, we have apostles that wrote the gospels. They're there with Jesus at the time. Matthew's an eyewitness. He's an apostle. Mark is writing the gospel of Peter. We know that from early church history, who, of course, is an eyewitness. Luke is taking eyewitness accounts from all these different people. John is an eyewitness as well. So in the writing of these Gospels, it's not these later communities and these things are being made up. These are from people that actually have seen the events and can say, I've seen Jesus. This is what he did. Not just made up in the past. And our culture sells us this lie that it's just absolutely made up. Things are just added on. Here's a couple things that these men say about themselves. And 1 John says this about his own, who wrote the Gospel of John. John says this, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we saw it, and we testify to it. John's saying to these people, I saw Jesus. This isn't something I made up. Second Peter, Peter says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Then he goes on to talk about how he's a witness to Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain. Secular authorities are going to attest to Jesus' existence. Josephus, who's an early first century Jewish historian, is going to talk about how Jesus lived and did miracles. Tacitus writes in around 116 about Jesus, who was crucified by Pontius Pilate. These are historical facts. We know that Jesus lived. So it's silly at times to try to make this, Jesus never lived. He never existed. But I think, like so many things with apologetics, it's not just about the head, it's about the heart. And I thought Curtis did a great job of this last night when he talked about this. There's something I want to talk about really quick to close here called deism. Deism, the idea is that God created the world, but has no effect in it. God created the world, but has no effect in it. He can't change it. It's like a guy who winds up a clock and then just lets it go. That's what deists believe. You might say, who believes in deism? Is there like a church of deism? Well, yeah, there is. Unitarians believe in deism. But something that goes further. Here's what Pope Benedict says about deism. He says, "Are we not all infected to varying degrees with an unacknowledged deism? We think that God is too far away, that he does not reach into our life. Are we not all infected to varying degrees with unacknowledged deism? We think that God is too far away, that he's not reaching to our life." Deism affects us to our core. And when people make arguments about Jesus being a legend, maybe even a myth, it sounds great to us in many ways because it's hard for us to realize, is God there? Is God with us? Because I don't see him a lot of times. He doesn't seem close to me. So maybe he never came down. Maybe he's not Emmanuel. God is with us. The movie's aptly titled, "The God Who Isn't There." Think about all the people you know who believe in God, yet it seems to have no interaction with their life. Maybe they don't pray. Maybe they go to church, but it doesn't have any bearing on the rest of their life. A lot of ways that's deism. I acknowledge God, but I don't think it really doesn't matter the rest of it. And I've realized in my own life, that happens to me as well. I realize I pray every single day for all my donors, many donors, and I pray for them by name every day. And I realized about a month ago, do I really think that God has an influence on these prayers? Or am I just praying because it's a nice thing to do? And that really motivated me. God can work in our world. And what I think, when we come down to apologetics, we have to have both. We can't just throw out attacks and arguments. We have to realize the heart. If someone doesn't believe that God exists, it's probably because there's something in their life that made it seem like God doesn't exist. Probably something in their life that made it seem like God doesn't exist. And we try to help answer that problem, then the head problem can be fixed as well. As Catholics, we can't just know the truth. We have to live it in such a way that we show God does exist. He does have an impact on my life every day. There's a reason why I have this joy and have people say, "Why do you have that joy? Why do you do what you do?" That we just notice with our life. I think when we get that truth together, with that heart, we can really make the ultimate apologetic. So I really encourage you guys to continue to study apologetics. The Bible study on apologetics hopefully will be out next fall. And it uses some of these techniques and these principles to help you dialogue. Not just to know the information, we'll go through about 7 topics for apologetics, but actually to practice it as well each week so you can get better at it, instruct it, and work on it as well to have that art of apologetics. Thank you very much. Dan, hey Dan, you have time? We have 5 minutes for Q&A. Dan, is there any way you could mic people? 5 minutes for Q&A. Yeah, one stand. Right here in the third row, white shirt. Oh, Dan, other side, I'm sorry. Right there. Yep.
What's the difference between apologetics and theology?
Whoa. Theology is going to be the study of God, so like biology, ology. So theo is God, so just the study of what God is. Apologetics is going to be the defense of the faith. So apologia in Greek means defense. It comes from, St. Peter talks about like always having a defense for the hope that you have. And so it's not just going to be understanding the faith, but also how to answer objections. And I'll do a little of that in the apologetics, but I'll say, well, I'll teach, all right, Eucharist. What do we believe about Eucharist? That's more theology. What do we know about God? And then I'll throw in objections. And someone will say, well, what, you know, in John 6, it says, you know, I'm the bread of life. But, you know, elsewhere in John, it says, I'm just the gate. Isn't that just a symbolism? So that's, and then trying to answer that particular question. So apologetics really goes after more particular questions. Does that make sense? Awesome. Thank you. Back there with the black shirt in the corner.
Hi. Can you talk a little bit about kind of like, I've been hearing that like the Gospels, that it's more probable they've been written by followers of the apostles and not actually the apostles that it, you know, Gospel of Matthew or instead of like followers of them or communities formed by them.
Yeah. You know, I think there's going to be some, there's a mixed bag here. You're going to have people that are going to preach the gospel in a community. So does that community help form that gospel in some ways? Yes. But I think when we look at the gospels, ultimately we can really see that they're written by eyewitnesses themselves. And I think there's a really good book that I've been reading lately. It's super, super academic, called The Gospels as Eyewitnesses, or Jesus and the Eyewitnesses, The Gospel as Eyewitness Testimony by Richard Bauckham. And he just, 600 pages, which I find riveting, and you probably won't, he just totally talks about why the Gospels are eyewitness testimony and why they're actually written, how we know that there's no way they're just created by other communities. And he does tons of different things, from the names that are used couldn't be made up because they're only used in Palestine in early first century and they're not used outside of Palestine at that same time. I mean, crazy things like that. He'll do name studies. It's nuts. It's 600 pages, you can imagine. But that's one way that I think scholars are really starting to uncover. These are actually eyewitnesses' accounts more than we think they are, and we know it for many reasons. Checking the time. Dan, gray shirt right in front of you.
Sorry. I'm a seminarian at St. John's Seminary in Boston.
All right.
And what we have to do, this is actually just a comment.
Please. Yeah, please.
Is we have to go to pastoral assignments, and one of the things I got to do is go to MIT and teach all the intellectuals apologetics. And one thing I stress very much is the Protestants and evangelicals, they come at you with scripture verses. And it's very, what you just said is very correct. But one thing I think we all need to remember is that we do need to know scripture really well. And we need to know where the verses are and how to defend, because sometimes they take one or two verses out of context and claim they whole belief on that foundation. So we as Catholics, there's plenty of support for our beliefs in the scripture. And I think we need to be aware where they are in the scripture and meditate upon them as well as intellectually grasp them.
Great. Yeah, thank you. Absolutely. It's 3:04. I'm happy to answer questions up here afterwards, or even around the conference. You see me, feel free to approach me. I know we only have one day left, but feel free to strike up a conversation. I'm happy to do it. The last thing I'll say is I've been working on something recently. It might be encouraging to you. How do you talk about the faith with your family members? How do you have those apologetic conversations with them? In my 60-second version is, one, there's a lot of supernatural effects behind that. Luke 6 is going to talk about three things that God will reward us for, and they're praying, almsgiving, and fasting. So we're really trying to help people with the faith. We want to do those three things for them and realize that conversion and faith is supernatural. It's not always up to us. We got to rely on that. Because God says he will reward us when we do those three things: prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. That's what Jesus says. Also, we want to just make direct invitation too. I think it's hard because a lot of times when we always see that person, it's like we always want to have that conversation. Pick one time to really go after a conversation and say, you know what, maybe you're away from the church, maybe they're prostrate, whatever it is, and say, just tell them how you feel about it. Ask them if that's okay. Can I just tell you how I feel about this? And say, I'm always going to feel that way. I always am, and I just want you to know that. But what I want to ask is, would you be willing to read this one thing for me? And I'll leave you alone. I don't want to pester you all the time. I know we see each other maybe once in a while at Christmas or holiday, but I don't want this just to divide us. But would you be willing to read this one thing with me and then just talk about it? And generally, they'll do it, even if it's just to get you off their back. And then just leave them alone. You don't have to pester them every time you see them and feel guilty that you're not witnessing the faith. Live your life and witness and give them the opportunity, the invitation, and see if they accept. If not, along with doing those prayer, fasting, almsgiving, if not, you did what you could. And continue to do whatever you can, but try to strike that even balance. Awesome. Again, I'll answer questions up here more, but thank you very much. Have a great day.
This talk was brought to you by FOCUS, the Fellowship of Catholic University Students. If you would like to listen to more talks, please visit us at www.focusequip.org.